Good morning, everyone. My name is Nate Waddell, and I'm a Minnesotan who has made his way out to Maryland. It's good to be here with you all this morning. For the last 4 years, I was an RUF campus minister, and I planted an RUF in Texas, so I feel very at home in guest preaching, and it is a blessing to be with you all here this morning. If you are a child this morning, I am glad you are here. I have three kids of my own. I have a four-year-old, a two-year-old, and a 10-month-old. And so the drive here was the quietest it's been in, you know, I don't know how long. We also do children's services, children's sermons the first Sunday of the month. So I'm glad I don't get to miss out. Now, if you are a child, I have a question for you. Is there anyone you've ever had in your life who almost every single time you have seen them, you got so excited? Is there anyone in your life who every time you saw them, you knew that they were coming and it was going to be a really great time? You know, for me, that was my grandmother. Every time my grandmother came to my house, I knew I was going to have so much fun. I was so excited because she would bring all these things to do, and we were going to have a really, really great time. She used to have this bag with her. And when she came with that bag, I knew we were about to do something crazy. Sometimes, you know, there would be a present in there. Other times, it would be some books from the library. So I was about to read some new books. Other times, she brought a plant. She brought a plant in a bag. And we planted a new plant in my mother's garden. Every time my grandmother came, I knew it was going to be a really great time. My grandmother loved bringing me joy. Do you guys have people that you know who love to bring you joy? She loved to see the smile on my face. She loved to hear me laugh. And whenever I saw her, I knew she was coming to give me great, great joy. And do you know that that's exactly what the Bible teaches us about Jesus? That Jesus has come to bring his people many, many things. And one of those things that he has come to bring us is great joy. Jesus didn't come and only take away our bad things, though we're really thankful that he did. He also gives us so many great things. And just like my grandmother, I loved her presents and her books and her gardens and her vegetables and all the things she brought us. What I really loved, though, was her. What I really loved was my grandmother. And in the same way, Jesus has come and he's given us eternal life, which is amazing, and heaven and hope and all these really wonderful things. But the greatest thing that Jesus gives us is himself. And that's exactly what Jesus has come to do. He's given us the greatest gift of all, which is himself. Now, in our sermon today, I'm going to talk about how Jesus has come to bring us a kingdom of joy. And we're going to talk about joy, but I want you to pay attention. You guys have to pay special attention for the sermon, okay? Because I'm going to talk about three things that I want you to be listening for. And if you can find all of them after the sermon, come find me and you tell me what those three things are, all right? So here's what I want you to listen for. The first is this. One of the things that I really like is parties, okay? And I'm going to talk about some parties, and I want you to list or come and tell me which kind of party I really, really like, all right? There's a few. That's the hint. There's a few kind of parties I like. The second thing is I want you to listen for a book that I really like. Can you tell me the name of the book that I really like? And lastly, can you tell me the name of the young girl that I'll talk about who has shown me joy, who's shown me God's joy? Can you remember her name? Ready? Are you guys got that? Okay, let me pray for you, and we're going to jump into our sermon. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for the children. You say, Lord, bring the little children to me. Do not keep them from me, for it is to them that the kingdom of heaven is for. And Lord, we thank you that you don't have to be any age to be loved by you, to be your people. But even now, right there, today, there are many children, Lord, in this room that are yours. And we pray for blessing for them, for a lifetime of faith and gratitude for what Jesus is and who he's done. We pray all these things in Jesus' name for our children. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. And let me read that for us today. It says this. Actually, I'll give you a second to turn. If you have the same exact Bible as me, which maybe you don't, probably don't, it's page 1154, but you'll find John. It's after Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, then John. John chapter 2 says this. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Before I was a Christian, I became a Christian in college, right around college. Before I was a Christian, I thought that Christians were a little bit boring. And then I became a Christian, and I kind of still thought they were just a little bit boring, not because they were lame people or anything like that, but because at least the Christians that I knew and were meeting, they never wanted to have very much fun. Everything all of a sudden became so serious. Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding, but the weddings I started going to didn't have any wine or dancing, and one I went to had even no music. My friends that started joining Christian colleges were signing covenants, which was a new word for me, that said they wouldn't drink or dance or have long hair or go with boys that do or something like that. I don't remember how that saying goes. And then people started inviting me. This was the first for me. They started inviting me to go get coffee together. And then they said, "But then we'll just read next to each other in silence. And then we'll journal." And I didn't even have a journal. So I was like, "What are you talking about?" And I actually said no, because I want to go and talk and I want to laugh and I want to like be loud and young and have tons of fun. And I'm not saying that, you know, studying and meditation is bad. You need to do those things. But I was like, "What the heck? Like, let's go have some fun." And it wasn't until I went to seminary that I had a professor in our ethics class say this. He said, if the Christian teaching on salvation or the Sabbath is true, then it is Christians who should be having the most fun of all people on planet Earth. And they should never be boring. We should have the best parties, we should laugh the loudest, we should eat and we should feast together. If it's true that Jesus Christ has set us free from sin and death, then fun and play is a vital aspect of the Christian life. In fact, if our mission is to represent and show the world who God is and draw people into his kingdom, then part of how we must live missionally, he says, it's by showing the world how to play, how to have fun, how to rest, all in God's ways. The setting of our text today is a wedding. And just like our weddings, there is feasting, there's dancing, and there's celebrating, and there's new love. And our King and God of the universe goes to a wedding. He's there. And in turning water to wine, Jesus is declaring to the world what kind of God he is and what his kingdom will be like. So often and so easily, we fail to delight and enjoy Jesus. We forget to enjoy who he is. We get so busy serving him that we forget to celebrate who he is and what he's actually doing in the world. We so often and so easily forget to enjoy God. Our text teaches us that when Christ turned water into wine, he was in fact revealing his glory, and that his kingdom is a kingdom of joy. And in beholding God's glory in this sign, the disciples put their faith, their trust in Jesus. Let us explore this story and see how we might respond today as well. Now, it does feel important before I go in, because we live in an age where everyone is sort of, if you're talking in a microphone, you are under the microscope in both what you do say and what you don't say. So let me just say this right up front. I do know that that alcohol has a very long history of devastating effects on people's lives. In fact, I've lived that. I know how damaging it can be. But our text today is not about that. I am aware that there are texts in the Bible that say drunkenness is a sin and too much alcohol can be very bad for us. But that is not what this text says. And so today I'm going to talk about the way about alcohol, the way that the text does, which sees it as a blessing. I'm aware of those verses as well that say that it is a blessing, and God has gifted mankind wine that their hearts might be merry, and all these Old Testament festivals where they would drink wine together and it was seen as a blessing. So if you guys want to invite me back in a few weeks, I'll change the text. I'll find one that says really bad. But today, it's about it being very, very good in the sign of blessing. So don't hear what I'm not saying, okay? So there, we've said it. All right, John chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that Jesus, his mother, and his disciples are invited to a wedding in a place called Cana. We have no idea who this wedding is for, but up to this point in John, in chapter 1, we've learned that Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, that he has been baptized, and that he is none other than the Messiah of God. So the Messiah, his mother, and the disciples get invited to a local person's wedding. And his mother turns to Jesus and says, they have no more wine. Now in those times, right, remember, weddings lasted an entire week. That is a lot of celebrating. Weddings lasted an entire week, and the groom's family was in charge of buying and paying for everything, and to be in charge of this feast and to run out of food or wine and drinks, and this party was very, very shameful. And Mary turns to Jesus and essentially asks him to help them out. And Jesus responds by saying, woman, which may seem a bit derogatory to us, like if I talked to you and said that, but in fact, it isn't. In this time and in this place, his response is literally woman, but the term is one of respect and admiration. A better way to see it might be to say something like Jesus saying, ma'am, or good woman. But his response still seems odd. He says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. What Jesus means is, mother, what has this concern of yours about these people running out of wine? What does that have to do with me? And what John is doing here, and he's trying to draw out, is something that the Gospels are quite focused on and a theme that runs through them, and that is that Jesus has come to do the will of his Father. He has come to do the will of his Father. He has come to accomplish God's will and purpose for his life. He must not be distracted because his hour has not yet come. And we'll return to this phrase in a little bit. Mary, in faith in the goodness of her son, turns to the waiters of the wedding and says, do whatever Jesus tells you. She still thinks that he will help, as I'm sure he has helped her so many other times. They go to these six giant 20 to 30 gallon stone jars, which is a lot of water, that the Jewish people use for washing. These jugs, these jars, would hold this water that people would wash with when they become unclean via the Jewish cleanliness laws, right? So these are the big stone jars that if you touched a dead body or did something sinful, you would have to go to those and cleanse yourself to become clean again. So it wasn't probably people's favorite place to go or things to go. And Jesus says, I want you to take those jars and I want you to fill them to the brim with water, which means we're talking 120 to 180 gallons of water. And Jesus says, I want you to take a ladle full of that, and I want you to go bring that to the headmaster of the feast, and I want you to have him taste it. And miraculously, Jesus has turned the water into wine. And when the head guy tastes it, he immediately has to go find the groom. And he finds the groom, and he says to him, he's like, listen, everybody serves the good wine first. And when people have started feeling great, after they've drank freely and they're starting to feel wonderful, then they bring out the watered down nasty stuff, but not you. You brought out the good stuff, and then you brought out the even better stuff. You must be this very generous, kind, and great man that you would be so kind to your guests. And the groom obviously has no idea what he's talking about or where this new, stronger, better wine has come from, but it says the disciples knew. Jesus saves this couple from shame, and not only that, he gives them honor because they've thrown a great feast. But he gives this couple an entire wedding party outstanding wine, which means that Jesus has given these people a truly great party. And the story ends with the narrator, John, telling us what this all means. He says, this was the first of Jesus' signs. In turning water to wine, it revealed his glory, and his disciples believed. So that's the story. But I have a big question for the story. And the big question is, well, what does it mean? It's one thing to hear the story, but we have to ask the question, well, what does this mean? Why does John tell us this? And first, what does it mean that Jesus turns the water into wine as a sign? What is it a sign of? What does it mean for us? What is John trying to tell us? When the book of John uses the word sign, what he means is that Jesus has done some symbol-filled action, selected and explained by John, that displays the power, glory, and character of Jesus, who is thus shown to be none other than God's representative come in human flesh. When John says this is a sign, what he means is that Jesus has done some sort of symbol-filled action that displays Jesus's power and his glory, and the character of Jesus is shown to be none other than God's very representative in human flesh. And so in Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding, he is showing these disciples and all future disciples, including us, that his kingdom and the life in the kingdom of God is meant to be none other than a kingdom of joy. We are to be a people of joy who live and are a part of God's kingdom, which is a kingdom of joy. The people who put their faith in him, who have their lives in Christ, will be forever characterized by joy. It is not a kingdom. The kingdom Jesus brings is not a kingdom like every other kingdom, where few have all the power and all the wealth and all the joy, where the people work hard to make their rulers or their kings or their bosses have joy, where the people live only in slavery, service, drudgery, and suffering. Our king has come to give gifts to his people. He gives his people his things. He has come to give them his joy. He has come to serve, to gift, to give. He is the God of grace. He is the King of joy. Now, joy is not the same as happiness, and we must not forget this. Happiness is temporary, isn't it? It is fleeting, and it is so often based on immediate circumstances. You can win the lottery, be cured from cancer, have your boyfriend get back to you all in the same day, and you would be so, 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 so happy. And you'd have good reason to be happy. But then as you go outside to celebrate, you could trip and fall, break both your arms, and your happiness would be instantly gone. And none of that other stuff would matter again until you got some morphine and a few casts put on your arms. That is how happiness works. It's nice, it's a gift, but it doesn't last, and it is so often fleeting, isn't it? But joy is much deeper. Joy is much, much deeper. Joy comes from the promises of God and what he has done for his people in and through Jesus Christ. Joy does not go away. Joy comes from the gift of the life, death, and resurrection given to us in Jesus. Because of Jesus, we have deep joy, joy that knows we will be with God forever and nothing can ever take that from us. Joy that comes from knowing that when God sees you, he sees his son, and therefore he delights in you and he loves you. You can break both arms, and yet all of those things will still be true. If you lose a spouse or a friend or a job, you can and should become incredibly sad because those are sad, sad things. But joy is still in there. Because Jesus has still risen from the dead, because eternal life is still yours, because in the end, he will make all things new. Joy lasts forever, which is why Paul in prison can say, rejoice always. It's why Peter can say to the church, we are present tense of people who are rejoicing, while at the exact same time, we are a people who present tense are suffering. Only Christians can do this. Only Christians can suffer and be sad and be honest about life, and yet at the same time rejoice in Jesus. Jesus, therefore, is unlike any other king. He is unlike any other God. He is unlike any other ruler, for he has come to give to his people. He gives this ordinary couple divine blessings, which shows that he has come to give joy to his people, for he is the King and God of joy. That Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of joy is a big deal. What it means for us is that we, the church, should be a people of joy. This will come out, of course, in our worship and in our celebrations. Indeed, this text and many others means that the church has the best reasons to throw the biggest parties and to celebrate what Jesus has done together. We should celebrate God and what he is doing in this world regularly and often. In RUF, we have 170 PCA pastors who are campus ministers and all this staff and all this interns. And one of our stated values that is attached to our mission is that we would be pastors who would do the work of God, but we would be a people who celebrate him regularly. This means we had fall parties, and I love parties. We had fall parties, we had spring parties, we had Christmas parties, we had New Year's parties. We would have parties in RUF whenever somebody would come to faith, because we felt that what God was doing was worth celebrating. It, when we got together at our spring and fall trainings, we would party and dance and sing and drink and feast like God was watching, because we wanted him to know how much we loved him and how thankful we were for everything he was doing in the lives of our students and our ministries and our families. We were so thankful for what God was doing, and we wanted to celebrate him. And we so often heard, man, I love RUF because it is the first ministry I've ever seen that people have truly have joy. She said, I grew up in a church where we never partied. We were just so busy celebrating and serving. We never celebrated. Or we saw the other thing where people would celebrate, but they almost took off their Christian hats, partied ridiculously, and then would be Christians again the next day. He said, what's different here in this church, in this ministry, is that Christians are celebrating because of the gospel, because it's true, because of what Jesus has done. You have joy. I remember when I was in seminary, there was a pastor who would come from Chicago, and he would try to recruit some of us to come help him at his church over the summer, because one thing they would do is they would throw a massive party. They decided one year, let's just do it. Let's celebrate everything God has done. They threw a massive party. They had food and dancing and drinks and DJs and tents, and they invited all these people, and they told all of their church, invite as many of your friends as you want. And he said the very next Sunday, we had 140 new people come to our church that came to the party. They said we had 60 students in our nursery the next Sunday. And he said we were overwhelmed at how many barriers it broke down just by celebrating and enjoying God. Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding, and it was a proclamation that his kingdom would be a kingdom of joy, which means we too must celebrate God and his work regularly and often. Our second big question becomes, what does it mean that Jesus' hour has not yet come? When he turns to Mary and says, my hour has not yet come, what does he mean? When Mary asks Jesus to help, it's so interesting to think that he knows what he's about to do, right? He knows what he's about to do, that he's going to turn water into wine, that he is going to celebrate with this bride and this groom, and his glory is going to be shown. But the hour of Jesus' glorification isn't meant to happen yet. What does that mean? Did you know that in the Old Testament, there are these prophecies and promises about a day that is coming? A day that is coming where God will turn streams of water that are on this earth into streams of wine that flow down the mountainsides that he will drink and have with his people, where there will be feasting and parties, where God will come and he will feast with his people, and they will enjoy wine together, they will dance, they will sing, and they will be and do all of these things together. God will feast with his people and they will enjoy wine with him. Israel longed for the day when God would come and they would enjoy and celebrate with him. And then in the Gospels, Jesus comes and he begins to further teach and expand upon the idea that he, the Messiah, at the end of time, after his resurrection and after his second coming, that he will be the bridegroom of his people and the church will be his bride. And at the end of time will be this marriage feast between God and his people, where the church on its wedding day will be presented to Christ as beautiful and spotless, and he will be our groom and the church will be its bride, and we will feast and we will dance and we will drink wine and party together and begin our forever enjoyment of God that will have no end. And when Jesus' mother asks him for help, Jesus says, that hour has not yet come. That hour where Jesus will turn the waters of this world into wine and celebrate and party with his bride, the church, is not yet. There had been no cross yet. There had been no death yet, no resurrection. The glorious day was not yet. The church had not been gathered. And yet this scene at this wedding where Jesus does turn water into wine and then celebrates with his people is a foretaste. It is a sign, a dimly lit shadow of a day that is to come with all of its fullness. What Jesus does here in turning water into wine is a sign of what is to come when Christ comes back for his church. The end of the book, one of my favorite books of all time, is called The Lord of the Rings, and it is glorious. If you haven't read it yet, I'm about to do a little bit of a spoiler alert, but if you haven't read it yet, it's kind of on you because it's like 80 years old. So, you know, you should read it if you haven't. So, you know, spoiler alert, the end, Sauron, the evil one, is destroyed. He is destroyed and the ring of fire, or the ring of power, is cast into the fire and everything begins to change. Sam, who was traveling and a part of destroying the ring, begins to look around and he sees people feasting. He sees people laughing. They are crying with joy and they are celebrating together. People are traveling the world and it is safe. Friends and families are holding one another again. There is no more possibility of evil. And Sam turns to Gandalf and he says, Gandalf, there was a time when I thought you were dead, but you're here. You're alive. That's incredible. But there were times when I thought I was dead myself. And he turns to Gandalf and he asks him, Gandalf, is everything sad going to come untrue? Yes, Sam, he says. I believe it is. And did you know that that is the message of the Bible as well? That God says the same thing. Yes, my friends, yes, church, everything sad one day is going to become untrue. And we will celebrate this with God. That hour has not yet come, but it is coming. Every day we get one day closer. Our marriage feast day with Jesus and his church is coming, and we, the church, must be a people who long for that day. And I think many of you do long for that day. You do long for that day when everything sad will come untrue. As a pastor who's been doing ministry for 13 years, but also just as a human being, I cannot tell you how many days I so badly want this day to come. I am very, very tired of those phone calls where it's a friend who says, we've been trying again and we've miscarried again. I'm tired of the phone calls from older friends who said, my husband, my spouse has passed away. I'm tired of the phone calls who say, we're in hospital again. Cancer has come back again. I'm tired of those days where I get those messages that say our marriage is ending. We've tried to save it. It just didn't work out. Where brother and family members strike one another, where they don't want to talk anymore, where nation rises against nation. I'm tired of turning on the internet and the first thing I do is see either a mother who's screaming with tears because her child is laying next to them in a body bag. I am tired of that. And I am so ready for Jesus to come back. I so badly want for Jesus to come back and to make everything sad untrue. I want the hour to come where I can eat and drink with Jesus and put my feet up forever and never one day wonder or worry if I'm going to get another text, another phone call, or to see another weeping mother wonder if they're going to ever hold their baby again. I'm tired of that. Are you tired of that? I want Jesus to come back. I want this hour to come. And doesn't this text teach us just that? Isn't it meant to create a people of God who long and wait for Jesus to come, whose hope is not in themselves, but in Jesus Christ, who will come and make all things new? We must long for our King to return and desire to deeply drink from the cup that he will give, for it will be with him forever, and it will be a great day. Lastly, and our third question is, what did it mean when his disciples saw what Jesus did when they beheld his glory? What does it mean that, what did they see when they saw this sign and it showed Christ's glory? C.S. Lewis, in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, says that glory in the Bible has to do with fame and light. It has to do with greatness and splendor and majesty. When Jesus turned water into wine and gifted it to this ordinary couple, who we don't even get their names, they saw something that no mere man could do. In Jesus, they saw power and kindness go together. They saw grace, which means a gift, and love coupled together. They saw something truly divine. Jesus is not famous because he's rich, because he has an amazing haircut and looks great, or because he has a mighty army. The Gospels don't really care a ton about that with Jesus. No, they say he is great because in him, God fully dwelt. In Jesus, God was God's power and love. And do you know what he used that power for? Do you know Jesus had the power that could create the world and cosmos and out of nothing? He could raise the power. He could raise people from the dead. And you know what he used all of that power for in the first sign? He takes ordinary water and he turns it to wine so that the party wouldn't stop, so that his people could have a week of joy. He took all that power. He used all that power to turn 120 gallons of water to wine to gift his people so that they might have joy. That's what he does, because he loves ordinary people and he wants to give them a great wedding. And in this sign, they saw how great Jesus truly was, how powerful he really was, how beautiful he really was. And now I wonder, have you ever seen God's glory? Is there a moment in your lives when you can remember tasting, glimpsing, even just a little foretaste, being caught in the shadow for just a minute where you saw and beheld God's very own glory? I can think of a moment that I have. When I was a missionary in China for 5 years, I had a student named Lucy. She was an eighth grader, and she was a Chinese person who had come to faith through our ministry the year before. And a year later, while golfing, she hit the ground a little bit and her arm broke. She went to the hospital and found out that she had bone cancer, that her bones were so brittle, and that she had largely lived symptom-free, having cancer for years. And they told her she was months away from death. I remember going to see Lucy in the hospital. The first time I saw her, she was in a room of people, 20 other people, in a room that should probably only fit maybe three or four, but she was with 20 other people waiting to die. As I was mopeding there, I was wondering, what in the world do you say when you say goodbye to an eighth grader? How do you say goodbye to an eighth grader? How do you say goodbye for the last time to somebody who's like 13 years old? I don't know. But when I got there, you know what she was doing? She was singing. When I got there, she was singing to the older people in the room because they were afraid. She kept telling them, she kept telling her visiting family that she wasn't that afraid because she was finally going to be able to see Jesus' face. And she'd always wondered what he looked like. I asked her what she was going to say to Jesus when she saw him. And I reminded her she was just a kid because you know what she said? I'm going to tell him about my toys. I'm going to tell him about my toys. I'm going to tell him about my golf because I really love golf. And I'm going to tell him about my grandparents because I don't know him yet and I want him to love them. That was the last time I saw her. It's so interesting when the elderly Chinese people who were in the room with her kept asking her, you know, they'd say to her, you know, we're really old. We've lived long lives, full lives. And yet you, young girl, who have your whole life ahead of you, how are you singing and laughing to us? We're terrified. How are you not? What has caused you to be less afraid of death than us? Why do you have such hope? What has caused you to keep on singing? What has given you this joy? And she would say, it is Jesus. I'm going to go be with Jesus. And then the death of Lucy, I saw the power and the glory of the Lord. I saw a kingdom of joy that not even death could take. And in her, I saw a divine power that only God can give. And just like the disciples, watching her grew my faith. And this wedding isn't the only time the disciples would see Jesus' glory. Again and again, they would behold the greatness, the splendor, and the majesty of Jesus. When Christ was crucified in their place, they beheld the love of God. When Jesus rose from the dead, they beheld the unending power of God that death could not even hold. And when Jesus told them in John 14 that I am going to prepare a place for you, a room for you in my Father's house, and that I will come back myself and bring you there to be with me forever, they beheld the wondrous, joyful plan of God's salvation. Have you seen the glory? Have you experienced? Have you believed in the one who can do all these things? At the end of Jesus' life, he says to his disciples, I will not drink of the vine again until that day when I drink it anew with you all in my Father's kingdom. And what a glorious day that will be. On that day, we won't just see God's glory, but we will truly enter into it. We will eat, we will drink, we will dance, we will celebrate, we will love, we will sing with and be engrafted into God's very own presence, into his very own glory. For at that moment, at the great wedding feast of the Lamb, we will receive the glory and be with God and be with the God of greatness and splendor forever. All because of Jesus, that future day is already won for us, which means we must be a people who celebrate our King. Let us long for his return and for the wedding feast of the Lamb, where everything sad will become untrue, and let us worship and glorify his name forever and ever. May this text, may this wedding at Cana create the same faith in you as it has in his disciples down the centuries. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time together and for this text. We ask, Lord God, that you would be with us. We ask, Lord God, that you would write these words on our hearts, that you make them true to us, Lord, that you would give us joy. I don't know what's going on in each of our lives, Lord. There is sin, there is sadness, there is death, there is suffering. But Lord Jesus, you are still here in the midst of this. Lord, we thank you for this word, that you are the King of joy who has come to give life unending to his people. I pray, Lord, that as we come to this table now, that you would be glorified, that your name would be made great, and Lord, that we would come and eat and feast with you. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things. Amen.